Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue our study through this letter, 2 Corinthians 11. I was thinking this week a little bit about the health and wealth gospel that is certainly part of the evangelical, I suppose, evangelical landscape. Maybe we could debate whether it really fits into that camp or not. Sometimes I think we think that this idea of the health and wealth gospel is kind of a new thing in our generation or in our age. And certainly, because of all the technology that exists today and the technological advancements, that's been a fertile ground for those that want to promote a health and wealth kind of gospel. Now, you know what that means, right? Health and wealth gospel. It's the idea that following Christ will make your life easier. That's probably the foundation of that kind of view of the Scriptures. And they explain it like this. The Lord is the King, and we're children of the King, and we're heirs of the kingdom, so there's nothing too good for us. And we ought to be able to ask the King for anything we want, and because He owns everything, it's all ours. So He'll give it to us. I remember the very first book I read like that when I was in college. You know, it was just promoting, you know, if you want it, ask God for it, and God will give it to you. And all you need is more faith. And that's kind of the linchpin of this thing, and it all hinges on your faith. And if you don't get it, problem's not with God, problem's with you, and you don't have enough faith. Well, I still remember the one story, the guy just thought, you know, he shouldn't have to wear glasses. You know, so he's just going to pray that God would make his sight better. And it didn't happen. He got kind of discouraged. He finally realized the problem was he wasn't demonstrating faith. He said, I got to throw my glasses away. So he just tore his glasses up, threw them away. And funny thing is, I can't remember how the story ended. That was the whole point of the book. It was just story after story like that. If we want it, we ought to be able to get it. So, this is the health and wealth gospel, and it's no wonder it's appealing. Who doesn't want more for less, right? I mean, it does appeal to our kind of selfish instincts. Well, here's the thing. It's not a new theology. This is not new. This is not a product of technology. It's not a product of our own generations. This is as old as the hills. And we're going to come face to face with it in our text here today. Those who boast of how much God has delivered them from, or how much God has given to them, they often want to look down upon those that are not in that camp, those that are suffering, those that don't have much and have not been delivered from much. And Paul was facing the sting of that criticism in Corinth. And if you've been with us in this study, he is begun to aggressively defend his apostleship. He's begun to take on these false apostles. And today we're going to see that he boasts, not in the things that he has done, not in the things that God has given him, not in the ways that God has used him, but rather he's going to boast in his weaknesses. And from this, the thing that I hope we're going to see is that if we're going to serve Christ, truth is, we're going to pay a price. We're going to pay a price for serving Jesus Christ. So in this passage, we'll see and distinguish, I hope, between the true marks of a servant of God and the false marks. So with that, let me read to you what we're talking about here. It's the second half of 2 Corinthians 11. We'll pick it up in verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's Word. Again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, so that I also may boast a little. What I am saying, I'm not saying as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. But you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, if anyone devours you, if anyone takes advantage of you, if anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes and ordered to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. Let's pray. Lord, even to read this passage is sobering. We pray, Lord, that this morning as we study it, that You would help us to understand the words that we're reading and the things that Paul really wants to bring to our attention. I pray, Lord, that it wouldn't just be a historical study for us of what Paul had to go through, but it would be a relevant study. We might begin to have a little bit better grasp of what You require of us, what it means to be a servant. So teach us, we pray this morning as we commit this time to You. In Jesus' name, amen. This was a difficult part of the letter for Paul to write. I have no doubt about that. You can almost feel his discomfort, his apologetic tone as he writes the things that he writes. The false apostles in Corinth had labored hard to establish the mindset among the church members. The battle, remember, is always in the mind. That's where it begins. You control the mind and eventually you'll control the lives. And so they'd been laboring hard to control the way that the believers there were thinking. And the idea that they had successfully promoted, like many false teachings, by the way, was grounded in a truth, or at least it had a partial truth to it. Jesus taught that you can know a man by the fruit of his life. A bad tree is going to produce bad fruit, and a good tree is going to produce good fruit. Well, fair enough. We would affirm that, of course. But it was in the defining of the good fruit and the bad fruit that they were gravely mistaken. They argued that a blessed man, good fruit, would be wealthy, healthy, and pretty much live a stress-free, difficult-free life. They used the standards of the world to define success. The same standards that we use today, that is all around us in the world today. Money, talent, power, persuasive speech, pedigree, family connections. As verse 18 says, they boasted according to what? To the flesh. They boasted according to the flesh. And so Paul then, in order to defend his apostolic authority, which he only wanted to defend because of the integrity of the gospel, that's why he cared. It wasn't that, hey, I want everybody to know I'm an apostle. He cared about the gospel. The only reason he would take up this and answer these charges, in spite of the distastefulness of the whole business, was to defend the gospel. To him, it was foolishness. And so it does kind of beg the question, so why did he do it? But he gets kind of sucked in to this. Why did he even play their game? And it is a good question. I think the answer, we have to understand that there were two different sets of motives that were operating here in the church. The false teachers wanted to enslave people. That was their ultimate goal. They wanted the hearts of the people. They wanted to rule them. And we saw that last week, if you were with us. Paul basically said that they were agents of Satan, and they disguised themselves as angels of light. So he said they're not playing fair because they look good, they act good, they're part of you, and yet they're of the devil. And in verse 20, Paul exposed their motives and their desires. They want to enslave you, devour you, take advantage of you, exalt themselves over you, and in fact, hit you in the face. So that's their motive. That's their goal. They were strong in their personalities. They were dominant kind of characters. So they were the kind of people, when they came into the room, they wrestled people's attention. They had an audience. And they were very persuasive. Paul says in verse 21 that compared to all of this, he was really a weakling. He said, and he uses a lot of sarcasm, right? Verse 19, you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. Verse 21, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. Paul said that we're operating from a whole different set of standards. Paul's commitment and Paul's desire and Paul's motive was to set men free. Remember, we looked at this last week. You can just glance across the page. Look at verse 2 and 3. His passion was that they would possess a simple, pure devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted. He didn't want them to be a follower of him. He wasn't trying to raise up a Pauline cult. He wanted them to be devoted to Jesus. That was everything that motivated them. That was the greatest desire in the heart of Paul. And he loved them and he affirmed that love for them in verse 11. You know I love you. So this is where he was coming from. And it was because of that that he was willing to enter into the battlefield that the false apostles had constructed. And he did it. He went on in their territory. He invaded their area, so to speak, so that he might expose them in their folly. And he takes up the call to boast and to highlight the things that give evidence that he was truly an apostle. Now, let me just pause there for a minute because we want to keep this practical. We don't want it simply to be a historical study. Let me ask you a question. If you had to defend to someone that you were a true servant of Jesus Christ, which is essentially what Paul's having to do here, if you had to make that case, if you had to boast about you to prove that you were a true servant of Christ, how would you do it? What would your approach be? Paul could easily have focused, you see, on his accomplishments. It wouldn't have been hard for him to say, well, let me number for you the churches that I've planted. Have you been to Thessalonica? Have you been to Philippi? Have you seen the Bereans? Have you gone to Galatia? Oh man, God's really used me. Yeah, I'm an apostle. He could have pointed to the men that he's trained. Have you ever met Timothy? You know Titus? Hey, let me tell you about the guys that have followed me and that I have trained in the ministry. He could have pointed to his degrees, his education, all of his learning. The boasting of the world has a me-centeredness. Look at me. Look at what I've done. And so I want to ask you, where's your identity? Where do you find your value when it comes to being a servant of Christ? Is it how much you know? Oh man, I've read so many theology books, it would spin your head. Oh man, I can talk about the doctrines of grace. Or is it your accomplishments? I've done this, I've done this, I've done this for the kingdom of God. Is it those kind of things that you point to? Or how popular, well, look at all these people that like me, that think I'm really, really a neat person, a neat guy or gal. Where do you boast? Paul rejected that he was to be evaluated based on his earthly resume. His resume would have blown away anybody, but he doesn't even turn to that. He doesn't even think of that. Verse 30 shows the wisdom of Paul. He says, if I have to boast, I will boast what pertains to my weakness. And so he entered their playing field, but he turned the rules on its head. So how does he do it? What does he boast about? Well, number one, he boasts in God's design for his life. He boasts in God's design for his life. The beginning of his defense recognized that God had uniquely qualified him to be an apostle. Verse 22, he states that he was a Hebrew, that he was an Israelite, that he was a descendant of Abraham. Now, in the eyes of the false apostles, this was a non-negotiable heritage, without a doubt. This was a requirement. To Paul, it was a blessing, to be sure, but not a point of merit with God. Now, when he talks about being a Hebrew here, he's referencing his ethnic identity. He's basically saying, I'm a Jew. I am a Jew. To many false teachers, being a Jew was the only pathway to being right with God. This was a whole false doctrine that had developed. You're going to be a Christian, first you've got to convert to Judaism. You've got to be a Jew, then you can worry about being a Christian. And much of the New Testament takes on that mentality as a false doctrine. Now, when he says he was an Israelite, being an Israelite was a mark of his religious identity. Not just his ethnic identity, but now his religious identity. To the Israelites, God had given all kinds of blessings. And if you just want to jot down a reference, I'm not going to read it to you. You can look at it later. Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. He, in essence, is Paul writing to the Romans. He says, listen, to the Israelites, God has given the law, He's given the covenants, He's given adoption, He's given the promises of God, He's given a system of worship, He's given glory. The Israelites had received incredible blessings from God. They had an incredible position in the world. And then finally he says he was a descendant of Abraham. And this, of course, he was simply recognizing the fact that he'd been chosen by God. He was one of the chosen people. He was an heir of salvation. And of course he gets in other places into exactly all that, how that works out. But these were outward marks. He was thankful for them, without a doubt. But in Philippians 3, you remember that he lists a lot of the same kinds of things as he's recounting his former manner of life. And what does he say in Philippians 3? I count them all as loss. I count them as dung in order that I might know Jesus Christ. He said, they're nothing when it compares to my salvation. My worth, my value is found in what Jesus Christ has done for me. So this is the true marker. He's a servant of Christ in verse 23. This is something to boast about. Now this even seems ridiculous to Paul. He can hardly believe that he's even having this conversation. This was a privilege. It was a matter of fact, not something that earned him standing before God. And this is exactly how we need to think about our own lives. However God has designed your life, and we have a diverse congregation here, coming from a lot of different places and a lot of different backgrounds, and we all rejoice in that. But whatever your particular circumstances have been, if you were raised in a Christian home, or if you were raised in a pagan home and never set foot in a church as a young person, if you lived an uneventful, kind of quiet childhood and were raised without a lot of difficult things, great. If you were rebellious and your life was filled with all kinds of conflict, okay. If you have what you would consider a really interesting testimony, people love to hear it, or you got one of those really bland, boring testimonies, which are the most exciting of all, those things don't matter. See, those are not the things that give you value. You're not building a resume here. I'm better than you. I've got all these things and you don't have them. That's the very thing that is so putting Paul off here. That's exactly what these false apostles wanted to get into. The reality is what's important is the powerful work of God in delivering you from your sin. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and He has saved you from your sins by His atoning death on the cross, there's nothing more important, nothing more valuable. There's where you find your worth. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, says the Lord. That's where our boasting should lie. Now, that leads us, secondly then, to the fact that he boasted in this passage in his external hardships. We can boast in God's design. We can boast in His plan. We can boast in His saving work. That's where our boasting ought to be. Secondly, then, he begins to talk about the things that have happened to him in his life. He begins to reflect on the difficulties and the hardships that he had to endure. And he starts with persecutions. There's a couple different categories. My mind kind of groups these things together. And he begins with these persecutions. Imprisonments, beatings, without number. He can't even remember how many times he'd been beaten. 5 times he'd received the maximum number of lashes that you could receive. 39 lashes. Enough to nearly kill a man. He'd gone through it 5 times. Been beaten with rods 3 times. He'd been stoned once. These are not normal hardships, right? These are not normal things. We've got a room full of people, and as far as I know, not one of you here has gone through any of these things. Not one thing on this list. Each of these events occurred for one simple reason. He was preaching the gospel. That's why every one of these things happened. Because he was preaching the gospel. This was not normal trouble. These were not normal difficulties. He preached Jesus and people beat him. And people whipped him. And people threw stones at him. And people tried to kill him time after time after time. One encounter like that for many of us may be enough to make us call it quits. I had someone ask me here just recently if I've ever just thought about, imagined in my mind what it would be like to be tortured for my faith. And I said, I have thought about it. I've thought about it a number of times. I don't know if you've ever gone down that path in your mind. And I told the person who was asking about that, I'm just not a very strong person. I'm not a very brave person. I said, I can't get my mind around the fact that I could do it. I think about that. I'm fearful of how I'd respond. Would I have the courage and the strength to go through even one thing that Paul went through? And the conclusion that I told that man and that I really believe is, only by God's grace, by God's strength, I could do it. And He's not going to give me grace for my imagination, right? I don't need it when I think about it and dream about it. He gives grace when we need grace. So by God's grace, we would endure. We would stand strong for our faith. But the point is, this is what Paul did endure. This was the reality of his life. Not everybody did it. Remember Mark? First missionary journey? Cyprus? He left. As near as we can tell, he left because it was too hot. The persecution was too tough. And he got scared. Well, persecution is not a sign of the lack of God's blessing. That's kind of an awkward sentence. If you're persecuted, it doesn't mean God's not blessing you. And that's what the false apostles were saying. Look at his life. Nobody likes the guy. Everybody's trying to stop the guy. There's got to be a reason. Connect the dots, Corinthians. The message must be false. But what does God say? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what God says. If you live a godly life, somewhere, somehow, to some level of intensity, you're going to be persecuted. Because the world hates Jesus. And it'll hate you right along with their hatred for Him. So Paul was able to boast in this supposed weakness. Now there's another category of external problems. There were just a list here of kind of what I would call maybe routine trouble. Right, the first things we learned there, they all came about. He preached Jesus and they whipped him. But then there are things that Paul faced, like shipwrecks, right? The shipwrecks that he had weren't because people sabotaged the ship because Paul was on it. It was a bad storm. And the ship wrecked. Flooding rivers, they just happened. Things in the wilderness. So you didn't say what things. Like wild beasts, I guess. Things in the cities. Things on the seas. Bad hotels. Sleepless nights. Terrible food. I don't know. He was hungry a lot. He was thirsty a lot. He was cold and probably hot and exposed to the elements. Sometimes he was just too poor. He just didn't have much money in his pocket. These were the things the false apostles say would prove that he was not from God. God would never let a child of the king go wanting. These were not attacks from people, but they were things equivalent to maybe you having a flat tire on your way to Bible study. I don't know, your furnace going. I don't know, things, bad things, troublesome things. Why would Paul mention these things? Well, the point was that he was not going to put his comfort and pleasure above the gospel. I think that's the thing we need to see. To not want to pay a price to serve God was not an option in his mind. If we have an idol in our day and age, I would suggest that one of those big idols is ease of life, comfort of life. That's about as high on the scale of what we want today is anything. What do we sing in Psalm 16? Those who run after idols, you know, they're going to multiply trouble in their lives. And yet, this is what we run after today. We've come to value our comforts and pleasures more than anything. But I'll tell you this, it's costly to help people. It's inconvenient to serve Jesus Christ and His church. It can be expensive. It can be uncomfortable. It can be sacrificial. You might lose some sleep or a meal. You might be disappointed at how hard it can be. It's a lot easier. To be honest with you, it's a lot easier to sit home night after night and watch TV. Or to do things that we just enjoy. Pursue your hobbies. Do things that are pleasurable to you. Paul poured himself out for the gospel. He spent himself for people. For you to decide to open up your home to minister to people, both inside and outside the church, it'll cost you to do that. It'll cost you in a lot of different ways. Something as simple as being in a Bible study or a small group, that can be costly. Signing up for the jail ministry, it'll take you out of your comfort zone. If you've never done it, and some of you told me, it kind of scares me. Yeah, it can be scary. It's easy to not have to have an Iron Man partner. It's easier to not have one than it is to have one. Because if you have an Iron Man partner, well, you might have to let somebody into your life. You might have to confess some sin. You might have to let people see what you're really like. That's not easy. There can be a lot of pain and disappointment in discipling or mentoring a young believer because they don't always respond. Sometimes they fall back into sin. Helping the deacons with some mercy needs always happens when we're busy, right? It's never a good time. But a mark of a servant of Christ is one that pays the price to actually serve. There's a price to be paid. Do you bear the marks of hardship in your life from suffering? I think we can all examine ourselves in this area. Lord, give me a willing spirit. Give me a willing spirit. So Paul, you see here, he's boasting first in his design, just how God providentially orchestrated what his life would be like. He's boasting in external hardships, all these things that have happened to him. And then thirdly, he boasted in his internal hardship. Look at verse 28 and 29. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who's led into sin without my intense concern? In many ways, the external hardships paled in comparison to the weight that he felt in his soul, because he loved people, because he cared about the gospel, cared about the church. He was far less concerned about his own comfort than he was about the souls of men and women. When the Corinthians were being punched in the face, as verse 20 so aptly says, and interestingly enough, were tolerating it. It doesn't quite say enjoying it, but tolerating it. In other words, when their faith was so weak that they couldn't stand up and fight for themselves, Paul was feeling that weakness. That was his weakness. That weight upon his soul was so enormous. He was stirred with compassion. False apostles wanted to beat them into submission. Paul wanted to deliver them. When they fell into sin, Paul's soul burned with intense concern. And that's the idea there of this intense concern. It's this burning of the soul. It was just there, and he couldn't get rid of it. It just was overwhelming to him. He could hardly stand it. And we saw this, didn't we? Back in chapter 7, remember? Verses 5 and 6, where he admitted that in the midst of all of this with the Corinthians, that he was afflicted, he was filled with fear, he was struggling with depression because of the sin of the Corinthians. It wasn't a ho-hum, oh, who cares, that's their life kind of feeling for Paul. Not at all. Have you ever felt that kind of intense concern for another person? Probably you have. If you're a parent, you felt it for your kids. Have you ever felt it for somebody outside of your family? Have you ever felt that for somebody else in the church? For a neighbor? For somebody you're trying to minister to? Is that a familiar thing for you? Why did Paul take it so hard? Well, the answer can only be found in the reality of his love for God, and for his love for the gospel, his love for people. The false apostles wanted to say that the trouble proved that he wasn't a servant of God. But the opposite was true. Jesus said that true shepherds will stay and fight to protect the sheep. But the hirelings, they'll run away. So there's the first sign of trouble. I'm not risking my life. But not the shepherd. You have a shepherd's heart. Has God cultivated within you that kind of love for people? That kind of love for the gospel? That kind of love for God Himself? Now, I know it might be easy for us to dismiss all of this because, you know, after all, this is the great Apostle Paul. And we know Paul, and so we don't come at Paul with a skeptical eye, with eyes, right? I mean, we know that he was a true apostle. We know that God blessed this man. So we can read these things and say, well, but that's Paul. But remember, the detractors in Corinth had no such notion. They truly evaluated him based on their worldly standards of pride. And their outward and outward strength, and what they viewed as a deficit in his personality and his oratory abilities, all of those things. And so Paul ends this chapter in kind of a curious way, doesn't he? I don't know if it struck you when I read the last four verses. You know, well, where did that come from? What does that mean? He tells this story. And he's really sealing his defense because he wants to highlight his weakness. And so he tells what to him was kind of an embarrassing story. It's right at the beginning. He'd gone to Damascus, as you know, to persecute the Christians there. And on the road to Damascus, of course, he was converted. Jesus Christ appeared to him. His life was changed. And in Damascus, he began to preach the gospel. He'd been there more, he'd gone back at another time. Maybe this was the first time, maybe it was the second time. But as the story unfolds, as he's preaching the gospel, this persecution begins to arise. And the ethnarch wanted to seize Paul and have him arrested. And Paul, rather than being able to say, "But man, I was strong. I stood up to that guy. I took him on. I went in the middle of the city and I kept preaching the gospel anyway." Paul said, "You know what I did? I said I ran away. Middle of the night, they put me in a basket. They lowered me down through a window in the wall." He said, "I'm not strong. I'm not a mighty man." In essence, I read it, he says, "I'm just like you. And I'll boast in my weaknesses." He would rather boast in his weaknesses because he knew that Christ is the one that made him strong. He knew that fruitfulness would come to his life because Jesus Christ would make him fruitful. He knew that blessing would be a part of his experience because Christ would bless him. Not because he deserved it or earned it. Blessings in the kingdom of God don't come to the strong. They don't come to the proud. They don't come to the gifted. They don't come to the wise. They come to the foolish and to the weak and to those who depend upon Christ. You don't have to live your Christian life in your own strength. Your strength is in the Lord. So all you have to do is decide, will I give my life? Will I give my life purposes to Jesus, the King? Will I trust Him to use me? Will I make myself available? Am I willing to lose my life so that I might gain it? Those who are true servants of Jesus Christ, you will pay a price to be a servant. You did not sign up for a life of ease. You signed up for a life of service. And Jesus Christ beckons you to serve Him. And in that serving, you will find true blessing. God will be glorified. His name will be exalted. You will find peace. You will find great strength. God will give you wisdom. God will use your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can boast not in our strengths but in our weaknesses. And Lord, that is so countercultural. That is so counter to everything that we experience in the world around us. For the greatest resume, the strongest resume always wins. God, we have nothing. We bring to you nothing, Lord, except weakness and fear. We pray, Lord, that in spite of these things, that you might use us for your glory. Broken vessels, healed by your grace, made ready to serve by your power. So, Lord, help us this morning as we commit ourselves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Psalm 3b is our closing psalm.